Let's bow our hearts in worship and in prayer before the Lord. Let's pray. Great and most glorious God, how we thank you that we can enter your gates with thanksgiving and enter your courts with praise. We thank you that we can approach you in all your glory and majesty and holiness and perfection through our Saviour Jesus Christ. We thank you for the one who has come down from heaven to this earth, the one who has opened the life gate, the one who through his death and resurrection has opened up that way of access into your immediate presence. We thank you for those believers here tonight who can come with confidence and boldness and rejoicing to a gracious God, to a mighty Saviour and Father in our Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you for that love that has come down to us and that love that has lifted us from the depths and raised us to the heights. We thank you, Lord God, for those this evening who can sing with such assurance and such certainty and praise that their sins have been blotted out, that though they were once the vilest offender, yet the moment that they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that moment they received that pardon. How we thank you, Lord God, for the joy and the blessedness of those whose sins are forgiven, whose iniquity is covered. And we thank you that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we thank you, Lord God, that we can face death and eternity, Lord God, with joy. We can lift up our heads and we can rejoice in him who has loved us and open that way and open the gates of paradise for everyone who believes on him. We praise you, O God, for, Lord, that sure and certain hope we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that wonder, that transport when Jesus we see. And we do thank you for that rejoicing throughout the endless ages of eternity as your people are gathered together to sing the praises of the Lamb. Lord, we thank you for those who have gone on before, those rejoicing in heaven, those whose praise has been perfected. And we do thank you, Lord God, for that anticipation and that longing and certainty in our hearts that there is coming that day when we shall be gathered with them, when the church militant will be church triumphant, when our Saviour shall come, Lord, on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory to take his waiting people home. And so we pray, Lord God, that our worship here on earth may be just a foretaste, Lord God, a preparation for that hallelujah chorus in heaven. And we pray that we might know your presence among us tonight, and that with great joy and rejoicing and fervour, Lord, we may sing your praise, and that we may draw near to you. And we pray that you would meet with each one of us. Lord, whatever our needs are tonight, we pray that there may be some here tonight who may know an encounter with you, the living God. We pray that you would break into, Lord, those hearts and minds, Lord, that are bound by the God of this age. We pray that they might know, Lord God, their chains being broken and their hearts set free. We pray that there may be liberty and joy and gladness as people go out with joy and be led forth with peace as they come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Saviour. Lord, we do pray tonight that we would truly taste and see that the Lord is good. And we pray that we may go forth rejoicing that you have met with us, because we ask this with the forgiveness of our many sins, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Redeemer. Amen. Well, our scripture reading this evening is found in the Gospel according to Matthew, and we're reading from the 16th chapter, Matthew 16, and we're commencing to read at the 13th verse. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded the disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offence to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." So reads the inspired word of God. Let's come to prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we draw near to you tonight, we, O God, would commend those, Lord, who are not with us this evening. We think of some who are unwell. We do pray, Father, for, Lord, those, Father, whose hearts may have grown cold towards you, and those, Lord God, who served you and worshipped here diligently, and yet they are nowhere to be seen. Lord, we commend them to you. We pray that you would, Lord, heal their backslidings. Oh, Lord God, we pray that you would arrest them and awaken them in these days. We pray that they may come to see, Lord God, the futility of life outside of Christ. And we pray that their eyes may be opened afresh. And we pray that they would feel and know that true soul thirst and that hunger again for you, the living God. Lord, may you turn their hearts to you, we pray. May you meet with them, Lord God. May they hear your voice speaking to them in a powerful way. And we pray, Lord God, that we may see joy, Lord God, in the fellowship and in their lives, Lord God, as they are restored and, Lord, as they are reunited with your people. We pray, Father, Lord God, that you would bless the forthcoming Holiday Bible Club. And as we begin preparations for this, we do pray that, Lord, you would indeed be with us, Lord, as we gather on those days at Easter. Oh, Lord, our God, how we long for your presence to be among us. How we long that you would speak powerfully, Lord God, to these young children and to parents who will be gathered. And we do pray, Lord God, that this place may be full, Lord God, of young children, Lord God, coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. We pray that, Lord, that foundation may be laid for their future lives in your excellent word. And we pray, Lord God, that light and understanding may be given, and that for the first time some will hear the glorious good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray, Lord God, that you would grant us many contacts with local homes, and we pray that the schools may, Lord, continue to be helpful, Lord God, in, Lord, distributing these leaflets. And we do pray, Lord God, that, Lord, there may be lasting contacts forged, Lord God, in these coming days. We pray for Ralph, Lord God, as he prepares, Lord God, for the camp, Lord God, in the summer. And we do thank you, Lord God, for your help thus far. We thank you for those, Lord, who have expressed support, Lord God, and will be there from this fellowship and outside. And we do pray, Lord God, that they may have that full quota of helpers. We do pray, Lord God, that it may be a truly wonderful camp. We pray that it may be a meeting with God. We pray that you would come down. We pray that these campers may know great joy as they engage in all these activities, and they may do so safely. But most of all, we pray, Lord God, that they would come to know the sinner's friend. We pray, the Lord God, that you would break into many lives. We pray for the chaplain, Lord God, as he begins to think about the messages that he will bring and the themes that he will take. And we pray that he may be guided by your Spirit. Lord, may your hand be upon that camp, and may you use it for your glory and those other camps too that will be taking place in the summer. And we do pray, Lord God, that many lives, Lord God, may be reached for our Lord Jesus Christ. pray, Father, O God, that you would be with us tonight, Lord God, as we gather around your word. We thank you for the authority, the power of the Holy Scriptures. We do thank you, Lord God, that the gospel is still the power of God to the salvation of all who believe. And we do pray, Lord God, tonight that your word, Lord, may come to many hearts with power and with the Holy Spirit and with much assurance. Oh, Lord, our God, we, Lord, are just frail creatures of dust, Lord God. We, Lord, are only like postmen, Lord God. We can only deliver the message. But, Lord, we acknowledge, Lord God, the excellency of the power is of God and not of us. And we pray that you would attend the preaching of your word here tonight with the power of your Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, our God, may your word, Lord God, penetrate the hardest heart, the darkest mind. We pray, Lord God, that it may reach, Lord God, Lord, even the most, Lord God, stuffed up ears. Lord God, we pray that you would awaken many by your power. And we pray that, Lord, dead souls may live and blind eyes may see and deaf ears may hear. We pray that they may be rejoicing, Lord God, many leaping for joy as they have come to know those wonderful joys, that unsearchable riches in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray that you would indeed, Lord, prosper the work of the gospel, extend the borders of your kingdom, not only here, but in every place where your word is faithfully preached. Attend it with power, we pray, to the glory of your name. We pray for our friends at Bexley Heath, and we pray for John and Sandra as they celebrate this anniversary of their first year in the pastoral ministry at Bexley Heath. We thank you for helping them thus far, and we do pray, Lord God, that you would be all that they need in the year ahead of them. We pray that you would give them wisdom beyond their years. We pray, Lord God, that you would grant that maturity in the faith and that deeper knowledge and understanding of your word and the needs, Lord God, of the flock there. And we pray, O God, that John may be increasingly blessed and encouraged as he seeks to minister to the saints and to expound the scriptures. We pray, Lord God, that you would be with him and help him. We pray that there may be unity in the fellowship there and that support one for another and the love of Christ poured out among them. And we pray that they may be a vibrant witness, Lord God, in that area. We pray that you'll be pleased to save, Lord God, souls in the coming days and to build up that fellowship. We pray that others may, Lord, arrive to strengthen them in the work and to take, Lord God, an active part in the life of the fellowship. So, Father, we pray that you would encourage them and be with them, Lord, in these days. We pray, Lord, that you would hear us for these things and be with those, Lord God, still unwell and in many ways, and that those, Lord God, Lord, who have uncertainty concerning their future employment. We pray, Lord God, that you would indeed be Jehovah Jireh. We pray that you would provide in a most surprising and wonderful way and do exceeding abundantly above all that your people can think and ask. Lord, we pray that you would indeed grant your blessing in these days, and pray, Lord God, that you would strengthen faith. May faith be exercised and faith may grow as that muscle. And we pray, Lord God, that as they trust you in the smaller things, they may be able to trust you in the bigger things. So, Father, do hear us for these things, and we pray that you would indeed, Lord, appear for us, because we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to turn with me once again in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark. And we're looking at the 8th chapter, Mark chapter 8, and we come this evening to verses 27 to 30. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. We've now arrived at the halfway stage in Mark's Gospel, and it is a most important stage. As well as being the halfway point, it is also a great turning point in that it marks a watershed in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because it was from this very point that Jesus began to publicly reveal to his disciples that the Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised on the third day. These last 8 chapters of Mark's Gospel are dominated by the shadow of Calvary. You see, everything is now leading and heading up to this great climactic event. And the point on which Mark's Gospel turns is the question concerning our Lord's identity. Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Now this, of course, is the whole purpose of Mark's Gospel. It's important to understand this evening that Mark wasn't setting out to just write a biography of Jesus, as many people seem to think. Surely if he'd have done that, he would have given us some account of his birth in Bethlehem and of his early life and upbringing in Nazareth. But you'll notice that Mark does nothing of the sort. He launches right in at the start of our Lord's public ministry at the age of 30. No, Mark wasn't writing a biography of Jesus. And nor was he seeking to collate all the various pieces of information that he had learned about him. No, Mark was setting out to answer one question. And it is the most important question of them all. Who is Jesus? Who is this person from Nazareth? The central theme of Mark's Gospel is the identity of Jesus Christ. We have it, of course, in the very opening statement of chapter 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It was also asserted by his father at his baptism in the Jordan River. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It was also asserted by the demons, whom Jesus sought to drive out. In Mark chapter 3, verse 11, we read, "And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, 'You are the Son of God.'" Just think of this. Unclean, fallen, evil spirits confessing Jesus Christ as God. It was also asserted by Jesus himself when he was put on trial before the Jewish high priest. In Mark 14, verse 61, the high priest said to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. I am." And finally, it was even asserted by the Roman centurion at the cross. When the centurion saw all that had taken place and all that had transpired on that fateful day, he confessed, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." You see, the identity of Jesus is the central theme that runs right the way through Mark's Gospel. We find it from beginning to end. We find it in almost every chapter. You see, it's the question that is raised again and again, and it is the question that Mark wants you to consider here this evening. Indeed, we can go even further. It is the question that Jesus wants you to consider. Because Jesus takes up the same question, and he says to you and me, "Who do you say that I am?" The question is not general. The question is one which is intensely personal. It comes to us down through the centuries. It comes to you here in Belvedere, here in this service, this evening. Who do you say that I am? Oh, my friends, let me ask you tonight, have you ever honestly sat down and considered this question and the answer to it, who Jesus is? And have you come to this amazing discovery with Peter? You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And have you put your trust in him as your personal Savior and your Lord? You see, this is what Christian salvation and Christianity is all about. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not you might be saved, but you will be saved. There is no question about it. There is no shadow of a doubt. The gospel is positive. The gospel is based upon sure and certain promises in which it is impossible for God to lie. If you confess Jesus as Lord, believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. You see, Mark is not writing this account merely to inform us. He's writing to transform, that you here tonight might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you too might have life through his name. Well, as we consider this tremendous question this evening and this remarkable confession that came from the lips of Peter, I want us to begin this evening in the first place to draw your attention to the setting for the question. The geographical setting for the question. And you'll find this brought out in verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" The question was posed in the region known as Caesarea Philippi. Now some of you may be thinking to yourselves, well, what is the significance of that? Surely you say the setting, the geographical location, has got nothing whatever to do with it whatsoever. It is totally, utterly irrelevant. But if that's what you're thinking tonight, then you would be entirely wrong. Because the setting has got everything to do with this question. You see, there is nothing irrelevant in the life of our Lord. Jesus was Lord of circumstances, even in the days of his flesh, when he was here on earth. And as Lord, Jesus arranged the most appropriate settings for the questions that he posed and for the lessons that he wanted to teach. And I believe there is no other setting in the entire New Testament that seems so magnificently prepared as this one. Caesarea Philippi was an area that stood near the slopes of Mount Hermon to the northeast of Palestine. The surrounding area was populated mainly with non-Jewish Gentile people. In fact, the entire geographical area was noted for its tendency to idolatry. In fact, the whole place was infested with idol worship. Professor Thompson, in his famous work, The Land and the Book, describes it like this. He says, the whole district of Caesarea Philippi was dotted with shrines and temples of various kinds. Some 14 at least were associated with the Syrian worship of the Baal gods. A cavern in a hillside nearby was reputed to be the birthplace of the Greek god Pan, the supposed god of nature. And here a shrine had been erected in his memory and for his worship. This explains why the town had once been known as Panias and later as Banias. Another imposing edifice was a white marble temple in the town itself, dedicated to the cult and worship of the Roman emperor. This temple was built originally by Herod the Great, and then given further adornments by his son Philip the Tetrarch, who changed the name of the town from Banias to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea, of course, linked with the Emperor Caesar, and Philippi linked it with Philip himself, and helped to distinguish it from another Caesarea, a town located on the west coast of Palestine. And so this town, with its 14 magnificent shrines to the worship of the Syrian god Baal, and its shrine to the worship of the Greek god Pan, and this magnificent white temple built for the worship of the Roman emperor, was absolutely full of religious tokens from the cultures of the three great nations of the ancient world. And it was against that background that Jesus posed the question about his identity. Who do men say that I am? You see, by placing himself there with the 12 in this religiously colourful setting, Jesus was helping them to get him into perspective by comparing and contrasting him with these empty, dead deities that men worshipped in their ignorance. And this is something that is all very relevant and very up-to-date and very suited to the times in which we live at the present day, isn't it? Because we too are living in a similar situation. We too are living in a similar setting at the present time in our nation. We are living in a multicultural society today. We are living in an age of religious pluralism. And we're living in a country which is absolutely infested with mosques and temples and shrines to the worship of these various deities. And we are being constantly told by people that basically all roads lead us to God. We are told that it doesn't really matter where you start, it doesn't matter you begin, it doesn't matter which particular route you take, because all roads will ultimately lead us to the same place, to God. We're being told today that it doesn't matter whether you're a Muslim, a Christian, a Hindu, or a Jew, because basically all are the same, all lead us to that one person, the living God. There are many saviours, we are told. There are many gods. There are many deliverers. There are many mediators. Jesus is simply one among many. He's just one of a series. One of a whole mass of people. He's just another name. And therefore it doesn't matter at the end of the day which one you serve and which one you worship. And therefore we are told it's quite wrong of us to send out missionaries to the ends of the earth. It's quite wrong in this 21st century to try and convert Muslims to the Christian faith. Because basically, all roads lead to God. There is salvation in them all. But friends, in stark contrast to this modern and ancient view, the Bible declares unquestionably that Jesus Christ is the only Saviour. He's not just a second name. He's not just one of a series, one among many. He is the only Saviour, the only Deliverer, the only Mediator between God and men. The only one who can bring us to God and put us sinners right with God. He is the only one whom God has appointed to be the Saviour of the world. He is not simply the white man's God, the white man's Saviour. No, no, he is the Saviour, the universal Saviour of the world. The Christian gospel, the Christian message is the most intolerant message that a person can ever hear, because it proclaims an exclusive Christ, an exclusive Saviour. It declares that this and this alone is right and that all other religions are wrong. Jesus Christ alone is the Saviour. Jesus Christ is the only Saviour, the only Mediator. Peter likewise said, neither is there salvation in any other. In that one statement, he wipes out all the religions and ideologies and philosophies of this world. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. The name of Jesus.
He doesn't need anyone else. He doesn't need any additional help or support. He doesn't even need the Virgin Mary to help him. He is the only mediator between God and man. Through his death and resurrection, he's opened the gates of paradise. He's done it by himself once and for all. You see, in comparison with these pagan gods of the ancient world, Jesus Christ stood head and shoulders above them all. Who were these people? Where were they? Well, they were dead deities. They weren't even alive. These people were in the grave. But Jesus Christ was the living Savior. The one who lives in the power of an endless life. The one who is here tonight, even after 2,000 years. The one who said, before Abraham was, I am. He's the eternal Christ. He lives and reigns forever, and he's able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. He is absolutely, altogether, unique, the only Savior. Such is the setting for the question. But having seen the background to the question, let's consider, secondly, the question itself. The very question itself. And the first thing that we need to notice here is that Jesus asked his disciples on the road what people were saying about him. Jesus wanted to know public opinion. And the answer that they gave is most fascinating, most interesting. They immediately responded to his question, who do men say that I am? By saying, well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Others think that you're Elijah or one of the other prophets. You see, the standard view of the people of the day was that Jesus was a very special person. These people had a high view of Jesus and they treated him with the utmost respect. They recognized and were convinced of his prophetic character. They knew that no one could speak as this man did unless God had sent him, unless God was with him. He was surely a prophet, like the Old Testament prophets. Jesus spoke with the direct authority of God, and these people had sensed that as they had sat and listened to him. Jesus was one who had conveyed a divine revelation. He was a spokesman of God. He had come from God. He had come from heaven. You remember how the people testified to this, saying, no one ever spoke like this man. And we read that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he was one who spoke with authority and not as the scribes. But why did the people link Jesus with these men of the past? Well, they did so because God had promised to send to them a prophet like Moses. Perhaps Jesus was the one. Or again, God had promised to send at the end of the age the great prophet Elijah before the coming of that dreadful day of the Lord. Perhaps Jesus himself was the long-awaited, the promised returning Elijah. Or perhaps, as King Herod himself thought, that Jesus was John the Baptist, who had returned from the dead. You see, friends, at the end of the day, the people didn't have a clue who Jesus was. They didn't really have any definite clue as to his true identity. They were simply stumbling around in the darkness and in the fog. Instead of searching diligently for the truth for themselves, they simply relied upon public opinion, what other people were saying, the common ideas being bandied around of the day. You see, these people had opinions. They were opinionated, but they had no definite convictions. Someone has defined public opinion as the judgment of the incapable many opposed to that of the discerning few. Well, thank God for the discerning few. Because Jesus then immediately turned to his own disciples and said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, thank God, came out with that marvelous confession. He said, you are the Christ. And as Matthew adds, you are the Son of the living God. What a confession. Peter was the spokesman of the 12. Peter was often the very first to speak, wasn't he? Peter was up front about everything. He was that impetuous, volatile character who so often put his foot right in it. But my friends, not this time. This was no rash, hasty conclusion or answer. This was not simply expressing the very first thought that came off the top of his head. No, my friends, Peter had had 18 months to consider the implications of who Jesus was. And now he was ready and willing to publicly come out of the woodwork and to nail his colours to the mast. Jesus was not just another prophet. Jesus was not just another religious teacher. Jesus was the last and the final prophet, the final revelation of God to man. He was none other than the Christ, the promised Messiah, the Son of the living God. What exactly did Peter mean when he confessed Jesus as the Christ? You are the Christ. What did he mean? Well, of course, the term Christ is the Greek form of the Hebrew Messiah. Messiah. And the Jews, for hundreds of years, had been looking forward and anticipating the coming of a great deliverer, a great one whom they called Messiah. And the word Messiah simply means anointed, the anointed of God. You see, this was a familiar idea to the Jews. Whenever in Old Testament times God had sent them a special prophet or sent to them a special man to accomplish a particular task, we read how that person was consecrated and set apart publicly to that ministry by a ceremony in which their head was anointed with oil. We read of the anointing of prophets, the anointing of priests, and the anointing of kings. And so the Messiah whom the Jews were anticipating was one who stood in a very special relationship to God. One who would be anointed by God to fulfill his purposes for his people. James Boyce says, in time, this general meaning of Messiah acquired a more specific one. For God had promised to send a deliverer who would embody everything that the previous anointing could only faintly symbolize. He would be a great prophet, for he would fulfill God's words to Moses. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. He would be a great priest, for he would present the perfect sacrifice for man's sin. And finally, he would be a great king, for he would reign forever on the throne of King David, a prophet, priest, and king. And so you see, when Peter comes out with this astounding confession, you are the Christ, he literally and publicly meant that Jesus was the promised Messiah. That Jesus was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies and scriptures. That Jesus was the anointed servant of God, the one who had come to bring salvation and redemption to his people. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. Thank God Peter doesn't leave it there, does he? He doesn't stop at that point. But he goes on, as Matthew tells us in his account, in Matthew 16. Not only does he publicly affirm Jesus to be the Christ, but also the Son of the living God. Oh, my friends, have you stopped to realize the staggering weight of that confession? Do you realize what Peter was actually saying? He was saying something quite incredible, so radical, so revolutionary, not only about Jesus, but about the very character of God. Let's not forget that Peter was an Orthodox Jew, and the Jews believed that there was only one true and living God, They were monotheists. They rejected polytheism. There was only one God, and we must worship him and him alone. Do you remember the great creed of Israel that every Jew was to affirm and to confess? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And yet Peter, suddenly, in this moment at Caesarea Philippi, on the road, comes to the realization, the glorious truth, that Jesus is not just a man. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a religious rabbi. He's not just another prophet in the great line of Old Testament prophets. He is none other than God himself. The second person of the Blessed Trinity. Here is God manifest in human flesh. The one who is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. He is the one who has come from God. He was the one who is eternally with God. He is the Son of the living God. My friends, what a confession. You see, for any Jew, this was a breakthrough of monumental proportions. And I believe that this was the great turning point in Peter's life. I believe that this was the very moment of his spiritual conversion to God. It was the moment when his eyes were opened. It was a moment when he had a revelation from heaven. You see, friends, up until this point, Peter had been learning much about Jesus as he had spent time with him over these past 18 months or so. He'd been listening daily to his teaching, seeing our Lord's miracles and wonderful works of healing and so on. But he still wasn't sure. He was still in that state of muddle and confusion. He often put his foot in it. He often didn't understand what his Lord was saying to him. You see, he was exactly like that blind man from Bethsaida who we were looking at in the preceding passage last Sunday evening. He was still in the first stage of spiritual healing. Oh, he could see something. He could see the things that he had never seen before. He could see to a certain extent. But like the blind man of Bethsaida, he saw men like trees walking. His sight was still very much blurred. He was still confused and muddled. But now suddenly the light begins to shine and to dawn upon him. And the darkness is instantly dispelled. And Peter begins to see with his heart. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus say? He immediately says, blessed. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You see, this wasn't a conclusion that Peter had arrived at through books and through philosophical reasoning. And through going to some Bible seminary or anything like that. No, no, it was a supernatural revelation of the Holy Spirit that came to him from heaven. His blind eyes were suddenly opened and he begins to see. He begins to see clearly. He begins to see as he has never seen before. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. As Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has now shone into his heart to bring the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, my friend, let me ask you tonight in this service, is this true of you? Is this your experience, your testimony? Have you received this revelation from God? This revelation of the Spirit, have your eyes been opened? Have you come to receive the realization of who Jesus is? That he is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God, the Saviour of the world. And have you come to fall at his feet like Thomas of old, saying, my Lord and my God? Have you put your personal trust in him as your Saviour and as your God? Or are you still in that state of blindness and darkness and blurredness of vision, muddle and confusion tonight? Oh, my friend, if so, then come. Come to the Lord in prayer. Seek him with all your heart. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Ask the Father to open your eyes. Ask him to reveal the Son to you. And in his mercy, he will hear you and he will meet with you. And he will bring you out of darkness into that marvelous light. And the light of the gospel will begin to shine into your heart and into your mind. And you will begin to say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. My friends, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you too shall be saved. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, how we thank you for your beloved Son. How we thank you for the eternal Word, the Word who was made flesh and dwelt among us. Him was who was eternally in your bosom, the eternal Son of God, and yet the one who became incarnate for our salvation, the one who was revealed in these last times, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because we are sons, you have sent forth the Spirit of your Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We thank you for this amazing truth that was revealed to Peter at Caesarea Philippi. Lord, this place that was infested with idolatry and religious paganism and pluralism. And yet we thank you that he came to realize that Jesus Christ was the only Savior, the one who had come from heaven, the Son of the living God. And Lord, we do pray that, Lord, you would open blind eyes here this evening. Lord, you would indeed, Lord, cause your people to see that amazing truth, and that they may come, Lord God, to clear views concerning your beloved Son, and that they may come to believe and to trust in him, and to submit, Lord, their soul salvation and their eternal security to the Son of your love. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to him who has loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, now and forevermore. Amen.